We are in the process of moving, and we have lived in our house for 20 years. That means we have accumulated a lot of junk that we don't need any longer. And we have begun to go through that. Last week, Jake came and emptied the part of the attic that was near his bedroom. Yesterday, he came and emptied the attic that was over the rest of the house. And boy, we have a lot of stuff. Not as much as we used to, because now Salvation Army has a lot of our stuff, and the dump has a lot of our stuff, and I hope they're going to get a whole lot more of it, so that on June 22nd, when all of you come to help me move whatever's left, we'll be done in an hour before the sun gets too hot. Our passage today is about the junk we carry around with us that we don't need. That, in fact, is bad for us. And Jesus wants us to see that. You know, the last couple of passages have been showing Jesus as the Son of God, the one who is the faithful provider, who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and provide for thousands, the one who can walk on water, defying gravity, defying and overruling the chaos. He is the Son of God. This passage is continuing in that vein, but in a very different way. Here, the religious leaders show up once again, the Pharisees and the scribes. Now remember, we talked about them before. These were ones who started out with good intentions. Some 200 years before Jesus, they saw Israel's great problem as a sin problem, as a holiness problem. And they wanted to fix that. And here they are now being the leaders of a people and trying to impose their vision. And we see their influence here in verses 3 and 4. Mark digresses. Again, remember, Mark's writing for an audience who's probably not from Jerusalem, to believers who are in Rome and Italy and the surrounding region, some of who have a Jewish background, but who are some 50 years or so, 60 years removed, 30 years removed from Jesus' birth. And so this audience and helps them to understand in verses 3 and 4 that the Pharisees and all the Jews observe these things. What's implied here is to be a true Jew, you observed these traditions. These traditions had grown up within the last couple hundred years in Jewish life. In fact, another 100 years or so after this, all these things are going to be gathered together in something that's called the Mishnah. And that Mishnah makes clear, these traditions are given to fence the law, to keep people from not sinning and offending God, to help people not become defiled. And these traditions were developed to help people not to sin. And one of their biggest concerns was with the cleanliness. In fact, 186 pages of the Mishnah are devoted to cleanliness. And all of this provides a helpful insight to us what's going on here. For these religious leaders, the problem of man is on the outside. You know, they talk here about washing hands. Well, what they have in mind is what modern surgeons do before going into surgery. You know, you start at your fingertips and you scrub all the way down to your elbows. But then you rinse from your elbows down. They had all 29 regulations on how you were to wash your hands. And they would not wash, they would not eat before washing their hands for fear of being defiled. Defiled simply means to be common, to be polluted by coming into contact with something that was spiritually, morally unclean. Because to be defiled meant to be cut off from God. And so for them, hand washing became important. It comes out of an original biblical command where in Exodus 30 and 40, God told the priest before they could offer sacrifice, they had to wash their hands. They had to think about cleanliness. 200 years later, it has now become the rule for every good Jew. In fact, it's worse than that. If they had gone out into the marketplace or places where Gentiles were, the word that's used here in verse 4 means they came home and took a bath. Not the kind of relaxing soak in a tub, but the kind with a heavy bristle brush and strong soap to make sure you got rid of all the defilement. That was their concern. 35 pages of the Mishnah are devoted to how you wash your dishes. The concern here is not with cleanliness. For those of you who are thinking, this sounds pretty good, I wish I could get my kids to do this. That's not the point. The point here is that sin, defilement, is all on the outside. And if I just wash with the right kind of soap, you know, first you start with that regular hand soap, then you go get that alcohol scrub, then I won't be a sinner anymore. Oh, if only it were so easy. That's their philosophy of sin. Mark here tells us they gathered to Jesus. I think what he's implying here is this isn't just two or three. This is 10 or 20 or 30. They gathered to Jesus, i.e., they surrounded him. They were trying to cut. People were afraid of these people because if they said you were unclean, you couldn't go near anybody else and you couldn't worship. And so here they're trying to isolate Jesus, to get him on his own, to threaten him, to intimidate him. And what's the first thing they see as they gather to Jesus? His disciples eating without washing their hands in the way the tradition prescribed. Oh, you can just see them. Oh, we got him now. We got him right where we want him. Once again, they're greatly mistaken. Jesus has not come to please man, but to please his Father. His Father has not given these commands. Jesus makes that clear. In fact, Jesus sees through these traditions to the heart of the matter. And Jesus is going to dare to speak to them. And what he says sounds harsh until we think about it. If he doesn't say anything, he leaves them where they are. And that's under the threat of eternal damnation. Because their defilement is much worse than what they think. Much worse than what they can handle. And so he quotes from Isaiah, "Well or beautifully did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, his people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." First thing we need to notice here, this is not a new problem. Isaiah talked about it over 700 years before. In fact, the passage quoted here in Isaiah 29 is in the middle of oracles, seven oracles, woes against Israel because of their evil, because of their ruler's evil. And Jesus makes, "You hypocrites." The word originally meant a play actor who would wear a mask. But it metaphorically came to speak about anyone who's pretending to be one thing on the outside while being completely different on the inside. Remember the context here. These people are pretending to be God's spokesman. Jesus just said, "You don't know God at all." That's what it means to be a hypocrite in this context. They do not have the authority of God. They simply teach the commandments of men. And even more scathing is the indictment, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They have fooled, they have cowed, they have overwhelmed everybody else with their outward actions, with their fine show. But Jesus looks at the heart and reminds them that God looks at the heart. And as God looks at their heart, their religious acts, even doing the right thing, is utterly worthless and of no value before God. That's what that word vain means. It has no power. Their worship is in vain. Ironically, if you spend much time in Leviticus where the concept of defilement is developed, it spells out that it's basically impossible not to be defiled. And the only hope of getting past that defilement is God's provision of a substitute. These spokesmen for God have thrown out what God has said and come up with their own system. In fact, Jesus now probes deeper to give an example how that system works. He quotes the fifth commandment, you know, honor your father and mother, part of which meant taking care of them as they got older. But what these religious leaders with their traditions had done is taken another good idea. Corban is the word that was used to describe setting apart something for God. It was a good and godly practice. As God has blessed me, I declared what I had to be Corban, given back to him in thanksgiving and praise. But here, they had twisted it. Apparently, their policy was, you can go ahead and declare something Corban. And you did that in a very, you took it, you went to the synagogue, you went to where these religious leaders and say, I declare a fifth of my income to be Corban. Now guess whose authority that gift then became under? These religious leaders. But then let's say your parents have some kind of ailment and you're supposed to help them out. But by their tradition, you can simply say, sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you. All I had that was left extra, I've declared Corban. It's given to God. You're on your own. Hope he helps you. Jesus makes clear exactly what they've done here. They've set aside God's word and elevated theirs. One commentator writes here, hypocrisy indeed. It was God who commanded the duty to parents in the first place, and officially giving the money to God actually makes a mockery of God that they claim to honor. Another commentator says, this amazing twisting of God's word by people who esteemed it as holy is especially revealing. Those who try to justify themselves by the law end up twisting the law to feel better about themselves. Again, another commentator said, it's not they had replaced God's love by God's law. For love is the fulfillment of the law. They had replaced God's love with self-love and God's law with man's tradition. Having made themselves their own God, they were insisting everyone else do the same or perish. They're there to attack Jesus. Jesus' response gets to the heart of the matter. Here's what it means to be a true follower of God. To listen to him and his word. And to obey. A true follower is not someone who helps God because his law is not quite sufficient and he needs to have a fence built around it. A true follower knows that God is the creator, not me. And I'm going to trust his wisdom. And the very heart of loving God is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by obeying his commandments. The real problem is not on the outside so you could just clean it off. The real problem is the heart. And they're doing all that they can to make their problem manageable, and it's doing them no good. The real problem is they have a very large view of self and a very small view of God, and as such, a very small view of sin. In fact, if you look at their system carefully, God's been sort of pushed to the side and is almost completely left out of it, at least the God of Scripture. They've made themselves their own God. They've made one another gods. If I can fool everybody else, then God's probably going to be fooled too, right? But here's Jesus loving them. Cutting through all that facade and getting to the heart of the problem. You need help. You need a Savior. And here's something we all need to hear. Without Jesus, every one of us has a heart problem, a sin, rebellion problem. In fact, without Jesus, we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. And a dead person can't even call 911 to ask for help. That's what he wants them to see. And that's what he wants us to see. Laws cannot fix a dead heart. Impressing other dead people will not get you what you need. There's only one who is able to save. Only one who is Lord and King of all. And knowing Jesus begins with knowing you're not him. You're not holy. You fall far short of the glory of God. Again, the view of these religious leaders and of so many in our day is that God is just this demanding judge who wants to hem us in on every side and keep us from what we should be free to do. And if we can just get enough people to agree with us, then God's going to have to change his mind. You school teachers know that philosophy, right? If everybody fails the test, you have to grade on a curve. Not if your concern is that these are going to be the future bridge builders and so on in your lives. Yeah, I failed high school, but my teacher passed me anyhow. Can I get a job? God is holy. There is no curve. There is righteousness and there is unrighteousness, and there's a huge gulf between the two. We live in a day and an age where there's laws being passed about marriage, about abortion, about euthanasia, about all kinds of things. And people are declaring, this is what's true. And they're declaring it louder and louder everywhere you go. So you start to wonder, do I really know what I believe? As I did with the kids, it comes back down to this for all of us. Am I listening to God or am I listening to the world and my own heart? Jesus loves these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these people who have gathered around him to help them to understand there's only one that we should be listening to. The charge Jesus brings, and do not be mistaken, it is a charge in the heavenly court. It's in verse 8, again in verse 9, and again in verse 13. They fall short. They are hypocrites. Hypocrites who fool everybody else. But that's not going to help them with God. Attempting to tell God the way it should be will not work. No matter how loud you say it, no matter how often you say it, no matter how many people you can get to say it with you, Jesus makes clear God alone judges. And what God is saying about your tradition is that they are sin and they won't work. You are not the master. You are not the Lord. You cannot be your own hero and save yourselves. We desperately need Jesus to help us to see what true holiness is, what he who rules truly looks like. What Jesus has been about in feeding the 5,000 and healing the sick and walking on water is about bringing people to the end of themselves, and he's doing it the same thing here, but in a different way. Self-reliance and self-deception will not serve. Self will not serve. We need to be set free that we might seek a Savior. And so before him, our constant prayer should be, Lord, help me to see how far short I have fallen. Search me and show me, as the psalmist prays, that I might see my own sin, that I might see those traditions, those laws of men that I have bought into, and flee from them. And then secondly, be praying, Lord, help me to see the Father. It's a terrifying prayer because God shows us his holiness and how far short we fall. But he also then shows us Jesus, who even as he shows us how far short we fall, lifts us up and makes us righteous. And presents us to the Father as spotless and glorious and welcome. You know, The Pharisees' view of the law was it wasn't sufficient. Jesus' view is quite different. He saw the law as the Father's gift that brings blessings, that flowed from the goodness and the love of the Father, that the law was a pathway to the abundant life because the Father is good and gracious and full of steadfast love. And what Jesus' goal for us was is to see the Father and to see that law in that context. In fact, the Apostle John puts it, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. Because Jesus has helped us to see the goodness of the Father and the goodness of his law and his word. You know, we here gathered together are part of the Reformed community. Here's the essence of what it means to be reformed, that we constantly recognize our need to be reformed in our thinking and our actions and our words, to become more and more like Jesus by turning away from tradition, by turning away from that which is comfortable, to pursue that which is holy. And remember, that's not about outward things. Praise God that you're here on Sunday morning, but if you think that's getting you into heaven, I've got bad news for you. Only Jesus can do that. And the only reason we gather together on Sunday morning is to be reminded of Jesus, who he is and how much he has done, is doing, and will do for us in bringing us to the Father and presenting us as holy so that we are welcome in his sight. And so we need to be asking, Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit that I might see the right way, that I might hear, that I might obey from a new heart that only you can give. And then as we ask and as we receive, the Spirit transforms our mind. Transforms our understanding, transforms our thinking, so that we are turning away from our own ways and returning to the Lord again, the one who made us for himself and who loves to bless us. And as we're transformed and reformed by the renewal of our mind, we let go of those traditions and more delight in the Word of God himself. Here again is Mark's great theme, Jesus, Son of God, Lord. And then here's Mark's great question again. Is he your Lord? Not because you're doing what everybody else is doing, but because you're doing what he's given you to do. Trusting in Jesus, being filled by his Spirit, being made free to listen and obey. May he so bless us. Let's pray. Lord, even now, help us to see those man-made traditions we have fallen into, and help us instead to heed you. In your word, by faith, depending not on our own understanding or our own abilities, but trusting you fully, because you are wise, you are powerful, you are good. You are our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Lord. Help us to honor you as such. And who we are, and all that we do, by your help. Amen.